We read from verse 12 in order to gather the sense. Colossians 3, reading from verse 12. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's how we read the word of God. Our theme is holiness in the singing of praise. Holiness in the singing of praise. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, is exhorting to holiness of life in the members of the church, and also among the members of the church in their dealings one with another. So verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And he is also exhorting them to have that inner contentment in Christ, which lies behind this peaceable behavior. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. And it is in this setting that the apostle now turns to the singing of praise to God. The corporate context favors the view that he is referring to the assembled congregations of God's people. But even if verse 16 refers to other gatherings in the houses of the Lord's people, in their families, or when they're in one another's presence, as some maintain, then certainly the standards set for the singing of praise in such more domestic setting, certainly the standard for public stated congregational worship will be no lower than that which is set for the singing of God's praise in less public situations. So the praises of God are to be engaged in. This is right in itself, and also in so doing, not only do we express our love to God, but it is meant to be a means of increasing our love to God. Heartfelt praise is an expression of holiness, and it also promotes holiness and godliness among God's people. Now, from this verse, we shall consider five things. First of all, why we should sing. Secondly, who should sing. Thirdly, our duty while we sing. Fourthly, what we should sing. And then fifthly, to whom we should sing. So, first of all, why we should sing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Here we take it phrase by phrase. The word of Christ. The word of Christ here could mean the word given by Christ, or it could mean the word about Christ. It could mean then the Christ-given word, or the word that relates to Christ. It is probably impossible to be completely sure of which it is. But it is certainly the word of God which is in view, which is given by Christ, and which speaks of Christ. Then the phrase, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is, in their hearts and minds, they should be richly filled with the truth of God's word concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And that filling of the heart and mind with the word of Christ should govern their thought and practice. Christ, by the word, is to take up residence in the heart, and that word dwell richly in them. That is, the word itself is valuable, and it is to dwell in abundance in their hearts. It is a rich word, and it is to richly dwell. It's precious in itself, and an abundance of it is to dwell in the hearts of God's people. We might compare here the verses we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. To be filled with the Spirit and to have the word of Christ dwell richly in us are here virtually parallel ideas. They describe more or less the same thing, because the word and the Spirit go together. The Spirit gave the word, the Spirit of God gave the word. That Holy Spirit also enables us to understand the word and also to follow the word. And walking in the Spirit is simply when the Spirit of God enables us to believe and live according to the word, the scriptures, which he has given. So we walk in the Spirit when we are conformed to the word of God. Then the phrase, in all wisdom, in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you in all wisdom. This indwelling of the word of Christ brings the true wisdom. The apostle has not forgotten the false teachers and their spurious claims to wisdom. You remember the various points at which he speaks of wisdom. That is, the wisdom that is in Christ compared with the spurious false wisdom claimed by the heretics. So in chapter 1 and verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Still in chapter 1 and verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And then in chapter 2 and verse 3, in whom, that's Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then verse 23, by contrast, speaking of the heretics and their man-made ordinances, he says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, in their invented ordinances, that is. So one means whereby the word of Christ is to dwell in us and our true wisdom is to increase is in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Secondly, who should sing? Who should sing? Teaching and admonishing one another. All the people of God are to engage in this. There is no special place assigned for the more vocally and musically gifted, except in the sense of among us of leading off the singing. But the singing itself is to be congregational. We should seek to sing well, certainly, and melodiously as best we can, but not in such a complex manner that any are excluded from participating in the singing of praise. The practice of a specialist minority singing to a silent majority is unscriptural, and it was the practice of Rome prior to the Reformation, and no doubt still is, and it was rejected by our Protestant reformers. John Calvin in Geneva was particularly adamant that the psalm singing should be a congregational ordinance, that it should be kept reasonably straightforward so that everyone could join in it. The reformers, our Protestant reformers, saw, and correctly saw, that Rome's practice of the choir singing to the silent congregation was simply one part of many of the attempt to mimic the ceremonial worship of the temple in the Old Testament, and that is of the essence of Romish worship. The idea that you can take the ceremonial worship of the temple and transpose it into New Testament form. Holy places, altar, priesthood, sacrifice, vestments, incense, instruments of music, choirs, all of it is from the Romish idea of taking the ceremonial worship and supposedly producing a New Testament version of it. And that man-made worship provides the platform for Rome's man-made false doctrine of salvation. Their man-made worship is simply the structure on which the false doctrine of salvation hangs. The two go together. But of course, in the temple, it was the Levites who not only played the instruments of music, but who formed the specialist choirs as part of the ceremonial and priestly mode of worship appointed by God in the Old Testament and abrogated by Him in the New. The singing in the Jewish synagogues, as in the New Testament church, was congregational, emphasizing the priesthood of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The line of demarcation between that which in the Old Testament was ceremonial and cancelled with the New, and those things outside the ceremonial worships, for example, prayer and so on, those things which continue into the New Testament, that line of demarcation must be drawn, and it is of great importance that it be correctly drawn. So everyone of God's people who is at all able to do so should join in the singing of praise to God. But then thirdly, our duty while we sing. Our duty while we sing, teaching and admonishing one another. Our singing is not merely an expression of emotion. It's not less than that, but it's not only that. It is not mere self-expression. We are to be taught. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, 2 Timothy 3:16. And this is telling us that in the singing of praise, we teach. There's a mutual teaching. And we are to teach and admonish, that is, so that we learn to think rightly of God and to trust, love, and serve the living God of the Holy Scriptures. So that there is, as we sing praise to God together, there is a mutual teaching and admonishing concerning the truth of God. So that we learn to think rightly of God and increase in our love and devotion to Him. So whatever it is that we are to sing, it is not merely an expression of thoughtless feeling, nor is it to be merely an expression of what we think, but it is to be feeling governed by the truth of God concerning Christ, understood by the Spirit of God. Before we move on to the question of what we are to sing, let us know this, that there are two options which are apparent. If we are to sing uninspired material, uninspired songs, then that involves a two-stage process. If they are uninspired, if they're not actually the Word of God, we would have to assess them by the Scriptures first, determine whether what is before us to sing is true, and then submit to being taught and admonished by its content. That's not impossible. We do that when we're listening to preaching, don't we? We listen to what is preached and we look at the Scripture to see whether it is so. It is a two-stage process. On the other hand, if we sing inspired songs, songs that are part and parcel of the Word of God, then we have a one-stage process. We don't have to assess what we're singing. We simply have to understand, receive, and follow it, because it is the Word of God. It would certainly seem strange if the Lord gave the Old Testament church an inspired book of praise, while in the New, this was intended to be supplemented, but not by an inspired supplement, but by the compositions of uninspired and fallible men. But notice the difference. If you sing the word of man, even the words of good men, then you're obliged to assess the content and judge the content as you go along, decide whether it's scriptural, and then learn from it. Whereas if you sing inspired songs, then you can immediately know it's true, and what remains is to understand and to be taught and admonished by it. Well, that brings us fifthly. What we are to sing. What we are to sing. We are told that the singing is to be of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The question is not what these terms mean today. It is not what these terms mean today in everyday speech. We all know that psalms, the word psalms is used as the contents of the book of Psalms, whereas the word hymn is used of a song of what is meant to be a song of praise to God, and it is written by men, sometimes good men, sometimes bad men, but not inspired men. The question here is, what did these terms mean to the inspired apostle who used them? And what would they have been understood as referring to by his first century readers? Well, let's break it down. First of all, the word spiritual. The word spiritual. The word spiritual, and there here two things. First of all, its place in the sentence. Literally, the Greek language follows a slightly different structure to ours, but literally what we have here is psalms and hymns and songs, spiritual. The word, the adjective spiritual comes at the end. That's not unusual in the Greek language. Now, it may be that the word spiritual is actually meant to describe all three. That is, spiritual, psalms and hymns and songs. Because an adjective at the end may relate to more than the last of a list of things that goes before it. And there are many examples that could be shown of that. So the word spiritual may simply refer to the songs, but it could actually refer to all three. If it refers to the songs, then it's distinguishing them from other songs. Or it could refer to a characteristic of all the psalms, hymns, and songs. Then the second thing under this question of the word spiritual, what does it mean? The word spiritual in Scripture generally is used not of spiritual compared with physical. That's not the primary meaning. The basic meaning of the term spiritual in Paul's epistles generally is of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now the context is the resurrection body. But it immediately tells us that spiritual is not simply contrasted with physical, because the body that goes into the grave is a physical body, and the body that shall come out of the grave is a physical body, just as the body of Christ himself. It was a physical resurrection. Is it the Jehovah's Witnesses who believe in some kind of spirit other than a physical resurrection? But that's not the contrast at all. It is a spiritual body in the sense of being raised up by the Spirit of God in such a glorious state as to be fitted to be the eternal habitation of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea of the word spiritual in that place. Or again in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ. Again, the word spiritual there, it refers to the Holy Spirit. If you look at the verses at the end of the previous chapter, you'll see it's all about the Holy Spirit teaching. The spiritual man is a man taught by the Spirit of God. Or in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. Literally, desire spirituals. That's why the word gifts is in italics. And it's referring to the gifts given by the Holy Spirit. Our translators generally don't indicate one way or another by putting a capital S unless it's explicitly referring to the Holy Spirit directly and unmistakably. Normally they just leave it, and it's up to us to interpret whether it refers to the Holy Spirit or not. But in these places you'll see that the word spiritual is referring to the Holy Spirit. It's that which is of the Holy Spirit. But what puts it out of all doubt is Ephesians 5, which we referred to earlier, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now there the word Spirit, the Greek is pneumati, And spiritual, in the next verse, is pneumatikais. It's basically the same word, just as in English, spirit, spiritual. And there is no doubt that in verse 18 the apostle is saying, don't be under the influence of wine, but rather be under the influence, the direction of the Holy Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and songs, spiritual. So that the word spiritual is undoubtedly a reference to the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 3:7, the apostle quotes Psalm 95, and he says, wherefore the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice. The Psalms are of the Holy Spirit in the highest possible sense, a sense that is not true even of the compositions of godly but uninspired men. And then moving on to the terms themselves. Psalms, hymns, and songs. What is meant by psalms, hymns, and songs? In the Hebrew Old Testament, three particular words are used to describe the various compositions in the book of Psalms. These three terms, Mizmor, Neginoth, and Shir, are used to describe the Psalms in different ways. The Hebrew Old Testament, God gave the infallible Old Testament scriptures in the Hebrew language, but that Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, and this Greek version, known as the Septuagint, is frequently quoted in the New Testament, which is also, of course, in Greek. And these three terms are rendered in the Greek translation of the Old Testament by the Greek words psalmos, hymnos, and ode. The three words psalm, hymn, and song, which we have in our text here. These three terms are a description of the contents of the book of Psalms. You say, well, why three terms? Why did God call his law ordinances, statutes, and judgments? Why are miracles called miracles, signs, and wonders? Why are prayers called prayers, supplications, and intercessions? Because sometimes terms are multiplied to give extra expression and meaning. These terms are used in the titles of the Psalms. You know that some of the Psalms are Psalms that are called a Psalm of David, some are called Songs of Degrees, some are called a Psalm and a Song in the title. But also in our English Bibles, the phrase in the titles, Onneginoth, which appears in several Psalms, that phrase, Onneginoth, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it is rendered hymnos, a hymn. Some Psalms are called a Psalm and a Song, but Psalm 76 is particularly interesting. Psalm 76, to the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm or song of Asaph. Now that phrase on Neginoth in the Greek version is rendered a hymn. So it's to the chief musician a hymn, a psalm or song of Asaph. Within the psalms themselves, Psalm 72 verse 20, where we read the prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended, the Greek version uses for the word prayer the word hymnos, hymn, the hymns of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. There's Psalm 137, the third verse, the Greek version, if you were to translate it word for word, would read like this, there those who led us captive required of us words of songs, and those that carry us away a hymn, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Psalm 65 is of interest. Psalm 65 and verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm and song of David. But then verse 1 begins, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. And that word praise in the Greek version of the Old Testament is the word hymn. So it's described as a psalm and a song of David, and then begins a hymn, waits for thee in Zion. Psalm 100 verse 4, O enter then his gates with praise. The word praise there in the Greek version is hymn, or with hymns. One very interesting verse, Psalm 22 and verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And the Greek version is actually quoted in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2 verse 12. It's the Greek version that's quoted because the New Testament was written in Greek. And literally it is, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, because the Greek word there, when it was translated into Greek, was ecclesia, will I hymn unto thee. So there the word hymn is used to render praise in Psalm 22, verse 22. And that rendering is quoted in the New Testament scriptures. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk for ye of all his wondrous works. In the Greek translation, the Hebrew word there is rendered hymns, sing hymns unto him. Or in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 30, 2 Chronicles 29 verse 30, moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness. And that phrase is literally, they hymned with gladness. The point of all this is that the words psalms, hymns, and songs are used to describe, and used pretty interchangeably to describe, the contents of the book that we know more briefly as the book of Psalms. In Matthew 26, verse 30, at the Last Supper, we're told that the Lord Jesus and the disciples, after they had sung and hymned, literally after they hymned, and it is conceded on all sides that what they sang was what Jews normally sang at the Passover, namely the great Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. To sum up then, there is no need whatever to think that the apostle refers here to anything other than the psalms and hymns and songs contained in what we generally know simply as the book of Psalms. No other view has ever been proven. People have guessed at what the psalms, hymns and songs mean, but they've never been able to prove any other view than that they refer simply to the contents of the Psalter. We may also mention that any view of the meaning of psalms, hymns and songs which makes them mutually exclusive of each other is certainly wrong. Psalm 76, as we mentioned, contains all three in its title. That means something can be a psalm, a hymn, and a song at the same time. The same composition is a psalm and a hymn and a song. If you define psalm, hymn, and song in such a distinct way that something can't be all three at once, then you've obviously gone wrong, and such a view is untenable. And of course, as we've seen, the Psalms of David are frequently called hymns, and they're called songs in the title, and so on. So there is no other view, to our knowledge, that has ever been attempted to be proved of what the Psalms, hymns, and songs are. There's been plenty of guesswork, but no proof. And the simple explanation is that the apostle is referring to the contents of the biblical Psalter as psalms and hymns and songs, spiritual. If then we are to confine our worship to what God has warranted in Scripture, as we should, then the content of our song praise will be the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, and nothing else. Why do we need anything else? If this is what God has given and appointed and inspired by His Spirit, the Book of Psalms, we don't need anything else, nor should we want anything else. This Book of Psalms has been given for the very purpose of singing God's praise, and God knows best what we should do in His own worship. Fifthly, to whom we should sing. To whom we should sing. We are told to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word grace, it means the effects of God's favor. Well, it means God's favor, then it can mean the effects of God's favor by the Holy Spirit working in us. And so we are to sing under the direction of the influences of the Spirit of God. Sometimes the word is used of thanksgiving for God's favor. No doubt that explains why in the English language the word grace is sometimes used, saying grace, giving of thanks before meals is sometimes called a grace, because the word grace is sometimes used of thanksgiving for divine favor. So we're to sing with grace in the heart, that is, in the Spirit of God, and for thanksgiving for His mercies. And it's to be in the heart, it's not just to be outward, it is to be to look to the Lord. Because although our congregational praise is mutual instruction of one another, it is offered up to God, magnifies God. Well now, briefly, some points of application. First of all, God has put the very words in our mouth, to sing to His praise. They should be neither substituted nor neglected. We should not put anything in the place of the God-given psalms, nor should we neglect to sing psalms. You might say that we don't use inspired words in all parts of worship. And you're quite right, we don't. This is an objection that is sometimes thrown up. Why confine ourselves to inspired psalms in praise when in prayer or in preaching we don't? The answer is that we are not saying that only inspired words are to be used in all parts of spoken worship or verbal worship. But we are saying that we should gratefully receive God's provision for each part of worship, and that that provision varies. When we come to the question, what should we read in worship? Well, we read the Bible, don't we? The Word of God. We don't read the Apocrypha. We don't even read the writings of good men. We read the Bible. That is God's provision for reading as a part of His worship. When it comes to preaching, How do we decide who and what is to be preached? Well, the answer is we look for those whom Christ, according to his own promise, has given the gift of preaching and teaching to expound the scriptures. There is a promise of the gift of teachers in the church. When it comes to prayer, our needs vary from day to day, week to week, and God has promised the help of the Holy Spirit in the ordinance of prayer. But when it comes to singing of praise, God has not promised a continuing gift of hymn composition. There's no mention of that in Scripture. Rather, God has given us a permanent and complete and fully adequate book of Psalms with which to praise his name. So the provision for each part of worship is different. He's given us a Bible to read, a book of Psalms in that Bible from which we sing praise to God. He has promised the help of his Spirit in prayer, and he has promised the spiritual gift of preaching to particular men in the church. We are to fall in with God's provision for each appointed part of his own worship. There is a wonderful match between what God requires and what he has provided or promised. Secondly, we are to sing. We are to sing the psalms and hymns and songs that the Spirit of God has breathed out in the book of Psalms. Hebrew poetry differs from English, and while the Psalms can be sung in their prose form, it is difficult for everyone to join in that form. And that's why the Reformed churches sought to produce a singing form of the book of Psalms, metrical psalms. And that's why the Westminster Assembly and the Scottish Church in its General Assembly at that time worked together to seek to produce a good singing and singable version of the book of Psalms. And they went back to the Hebrew text of the book of Psalms in order to produce in 1650 the version from which we sing. Thirdly, we are to sing together as a congregation. This reinforces what we saw from the book of Hebrews just recently about not neglecting the gathering of ourselves together. Those who are sick, those who cannot get to church, yes, a taped sermon, a recorded sermon, is a fallback for which we can be thankful. But we're meant to gather together, and congregational psalmody is one of the reasons for gathering together. You can't teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs if you're not there. So this is another reason for gathering to the worship of God. Fourthly, we should sing with confidence. Confidence in what we are singing. The very word of God. No need to frantically try and read ahead to see if it's sound or not. It's the word of God. Of course it's sound. It's scripture. We can, on that point, relax and seek not to sit in judgment on the content, but to understand and receive into our hearts the truth of the word of God. You see, the problems, any problems we have with the Psalms, the problem is not in the Psalms. The problem is in us. It's us that's wrong. Not God, not his word, not his Psalms. It's us. We sing with submissive hearts as God tells us, puts into our mouths what we should think of him. Fifthly, we sing of Christ. We sing of Christ. Luke 24, verse 44, Christ says of the law and the prophets and the psalms that they testify of me. You say you can't find Christ in the Psalms. Well, Christ says he's there. It's us that's wrong. It's not the Psalms. Nothing wrong with the Psalms. They're God-given, God-provided, God-appointed. In Hebrews 1 and 2, as we saw when we began expounding that book in our morning services, the apostle, to show that God has spoken in these last days by his Son, he quotes from the Psalms. He quotes from Psalm 2, he quotes from Psalm 45, he quotes from Psalm 102 and 104 and 110 and Psalm 8. He quotes from all of these Psalms about Christ. Sixthly, we must sing to the Lord. We must sing to the Lord. The biggest weakness in our church's psalmody is not technical and it's not vocal. It's spiritual. We must sing to the Lord. Oh, we should try and sing well, certainly, but we should sing to the Lord. And then finally, since we use the best book of praise and the only one that God has appointed in all the world, we should be examples of godliness. This is the only God-given, God-appointed, God-approved book of praise in all the world. Let us sing then the right songs of praise from the Psalms, but with the right motive, and let it be evident, as by this means, as well as all others God has appointed, let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.